And while you're turning, I just would share a little story that I was telling my wife on the way in. So day before yesterday, a good friend of mine had to get a surgical extraction done in Greensboro, and his wife wasn't available, so I rode over there with him. And I told him, I said, if anybody asks you if Jeff Johnson is your dentist, you tell him, well, he used to be, but he got a promotion, and now he's my chauffeur. So I was the chauffeur. And then he went on and told me a story, supposedly true. You can decide, but anyway. So Billy Graham was used to being chauffeured around, and from here to there, and he was always the passenger. And supposedly one day he said, you know, he told his chauffeur, he said, you know, I've never driven this thing. I'd like to just swap, and I'd like to see how this thing drives. And so he got behind the wheel and took off, and he was really enjoying himself. And before you know it, he was over the speed limit, and he got pulled. And the police officer came up to the window, and he looked, went right back to his car, and he called his sergeant. He said, you better get down here quick. He says, I don't know who this guy is in the back seat, but Billy Graham is his chauffeur. I don't know. On to more serious things. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We noticed last week in chapter 9, we were introduced to Israel's first king, a man named Saul, a man who was described as the desire of Israel. He was the epitome of what Israel wanted in the way of a king. Israel had rejected God as king. God's desire, God's will for them, his perfect will, was that he would be their king, just as he would be our king. But they said, thanks, but no thanks. We want to be like all the other nations. And so God says, okay, I'll let you have a king. You're going to have a lot of problems to go along with this king, but nevertheless, this is what you want. God never forces his will on us. He lets us make the decision, and we have, of course, to live with the consequences. And so God knew what they wanted in the way of a king, and so he chose just the man, a man after the flesh. And Israel was thrilled. This is just the kind of man we want. He was head and shoulders above anybody else. He was the handsomest guy in the land. He was a brave warrior. He had all these natural abilities. That's just what we want. And so then, in spite of the fact that Samuel, who had a real heart for God, knew that this really wasn't God's perfect will, Samuel's character really shined brightly when we see that Samuel was obedient to God. God says, go ahead and give him a king. And Samuel did that, even though he knew it really wasn't God's perfect will. God wanted to be their king. But Samuel exhibited obedience as well as dependence upon God. He didn't go out and choose the king. He waited on God to choose the man after their own heart, a man after the flesh. And so we find him in chapter 9. He's out looking for his father's lost donkeys, and God orchestrates things such that he runs into Samuel, and Samuel announces to him that he's going to be the first king of Israel. So after joining Samuel in a sacrifice, he stays the night, and the next morning he is sent off, and we notice in that last verse 27, he says to Samuel says to Saul, he says, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to consider this evening. And one of them we touched on last week, and that is the graciousness of God, even when we make bad choices. And this is what we saw last week. Israel made a bad choice in requesting a king, and yet God was able to use that to his own glory. We know that David became the enemy of Saul, and David was largely persecuted by Saul. He suffered at the hands of King Saul. And in so doing, he fulfilled an important type. He fulfilled an important principle that we see throughout the Word of God, and that is that suffering must precede glory. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of David. And we see it, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffering must precede glory. And so, as a result of David's persecution by Saul and all that he suffered at his hands, David wrote so many of these magnificent psalms that have been such a huge blessing to millions and millions and millions of people. Our hearts have been comforted and encouraged and strengthened as a result of psalms that came as a byproduct of the persecution of David by King Saul. So the point I'm trying to make is to help us to get the big picture and see that God took even a bad choice and was able to bring glory to himself. Now, I'm not advocating that we make bad choices just to see God recover on our behalf, but this is the kind of God that we have. And we're going to see the same thing tonight. We're going to see the same thing tonight. And the more I thought about it, the more amazed I was at this. What we're going to see in the first verse of chapter 10, right after Samuel tells Saul to stand still while I show you the word of God, the next thing that we read is that Saul was anointed as king of Israel. And the very same day, God gave him three very important signs. A lot has been written about these three signs. They're very significant. That's what we're going to be looking at primarily tonight. And in each one of these signs, God is trying to teach Samuel something. And the thing that is so amazing to me is that to recognize that, you know, life's circumstances are not random. There's nothing random about life's circumstances. And God gives us tests all the time. We're constantly being tested. I want to read a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to try to tie this together here in just a minute, so bear with me. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. So what God is saying here is that that whole wilderness experience for 40 years was designed to humble Israel and to test them, to prove them, to see what was in their heart. And God still does that. He does that in each of our lives. Life is an ongoing test. It's a proving ground. And God uses the circumstances of life to test and to prove what's in our heart, to see whether or not we're really going to trust him, to see whether or not we're really going to be obedient to him, whether we really love him and demonstrate that love by our obedience. And so life is one big proving ground. I was just thinking about that verse, and I shared a story about that last verse in chapter 9, "Stand still a while that I may show thee the word of God." Day when we get up, God puts us to the test. We get up in the morning and we have a decision to make. Am I going to make time for God? Or is my day so busy that I really don't have time to get quiet, to stand still before God, that I might hear his voice, that he might show me the word of God? And so many times it's like, I've got so much to do today, I've got more than I can possibly handle, and we skip our quiet time. Well, we failed the test because God is there and he's watching and he's longing. Imagine that. The God of the universe, he is there in heaven looking, longing for us to spend some time with him. And so many times we, well, I don't think I'm going to be able to do it today. And off we go. And God proves us. He's constantly proving us. He's constantly testing us. Now, the circumstances that we're going to read about that came upon Saul the first day he was anointed king of Israel were designed to teach Saul something. Now, here's the big point I'm trying to make here. So, God's perfect will was that he would be their king, but they said, no, we want to be like the nations. So God gave them a man after their own heart, the epitome of the natural man, a man of the flesh. It wasn't God's perfect will, but he permitted it. It was his permissive will. But the grace of God is such that, now he could have just sat back and said, okay, I'm gonna watch things deteriorate as a result of your poor choice. He had every right to do that. But that's not how he is. He took a bad choice. He allowed Israel to choose a king. He chose a king for them because he knows everything and he knew exactly the kind of man that they were looking for. But God, in his grace, gave this man on day one as he was anointed king. He gave him three signs, all of which had the same purpose in view, and that was to make Saul a better king. God didn't have to do that. That's nothing but the grace of God. I mean, it had to have broken the heart of God. I'm sure it broke Samuel's heart as well, that God was rejected. Israel rejected God. And yet God says, okay, I'll give you what you want, and I'm even going to try to coach him a little bit. I don't think he got it. But nevertheless, in his grace, God gave Saul three signs, all of which were designed to make him a better king. That's the grace. That's the kind of God we serve. I think that's pretty amazing. I hope that made sense to you. But anyway, so let's dive into our chapter. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Even though Samuel didn't seem to learn much from these tests, these signs, maybe we can, because the same principles that God wanted to teach Saul are applicable to us today, and they're recorded for our instructions. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things are part of the Word of God for our benefit. So let's see what we can learn. Verse 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? As I thought about that, again, it had to be hard for Samuel to do that. And yet, because Samuel understood that this was really not what God wanted, this was what the people wanted, but because of Samuel's obedience, Samuel didn't argue with God or go to plan B. Samuel accepted what God told him. God said, go ahead and give them what they want. And so in obedience, he does so. And he recognizes Saul as the Lord's anointed, just like David would later do. He called him, he's the Lord's anointed. Whether you like him or not, he's the one that God has set to be king. Okay? And he poured the oil on him, anointing him as king, and kissed him, which was sort of like an endorsement of his kingship, even though it had to have grieved Samuel's heart as it grieved the heart of God. And so the three signs that Saul was going to experience that day begin in verse 2, okay? Verse 2 gives the first sign. When thou art departed from me today, the day he was anointed, first day as king, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Now, there's nothing random about the signs, nor is there anything random about the order of the signs. So Samuel tells Saul, the first thing that you're going to do today is you're going to go to a certain place where Rachel's sepulcher is, and there you're going to run into two men, and they're going to tell you not to worry because the donkeys have been found. Everything's good. But you need to get home without a lot of further ado because your father is no longer worried about the donkeys. He's worried about you. Saul and his servant had been gone so long looking for them. So what's the big deal about this? So what's so significant about Saul going to Rachel's sepulcher and running in these two guys said, your donkeys are found? Well, we won't take the time to read the account, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 35, you read about Rachel. Now, Jacob, of course, fathered the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. With four women, two concubines and two wives. His favorite wife was Rachel. And Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And as she was giving birth, apparently she recognized that she was gonna die. And so she said, let's name our son Benoni, which means son or man of my sorrows. And Jacob said, no, he'll not be called man of sorrows or son of my sorrow, but rather he'll be called Benjamin, not Benoni, but Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. What a beautiful picture there of the man of sorrows who would become the man at God's right hand. And so the principle that we see in Rachel is this, that life issues forth from death. Rachel's sepulcher, and it was a particularly important to Saul because from what tribe was Saul? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he is a son of Kish who was a Benjamite. So Saul was a Benjamite. Benjamin's life, in a sense, was exchanged for his mother Rachel. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Life issued forth from death. Now, that is a very prevalent principle. In fact, I think we get so used to it that we're not even conscious of it. But it's a very important principle. How many of you today had either chicken or beef or fish? Come on. Yeah, most of you. Steve, you didn't. You were a vegetarian. You had, well, okay, that's the same deal. So, deer, okay. Well, let me tell you what. The deer and the pig and the chicken and the fish and the beef cow had to die to sustain your life. Right? Life issues forth out of death. Something died so that we can live. And the Lord Jesus pronounced that principle when he said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and what? And die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So this is the principle that life issues forth from death. And that's what should have come to mind as Saul made his first stop at the first sign, which was Rachel's tomb. God was trying to teach him something. And that is that life comes forth from death. And if you want to have spiritual life, well, you've got to die. You've got to die to the flesh. You've got to crucify the flesh. You've got to put the old man to death. You've got to say, nothing good dwells within me. In my flesh, like Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I have no righteousness. I have no hope of heaven. I've got no hope whatsoever apart from the grace and the goodness of God. We have got to come to the point in our life where we're willing to die to self. And that's why Paul would say, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. See, Christ not only died for him and for you, he died as you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's what God was trying to teach Saul. That life is by faith. We've got to die to the old man. Because you see, Saul had a lot of the natural man in him. He, like I said, he was sort of the epitome of the flesh. He was the epitome of the natural man. He represented the best that man could offer. But as someone once said, the best of men are men at best. And we don't measure up. We've all missed the mark. And we've got to be willing to acknowledge that before God and realize that before God we have no righteousness. That we need to be crucified with Christ. We've got to be willing to put to death the old man. Put to death the flesh. There was another Benjamite. Who's another famous Benjamite? Paul, of course. And this is what he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what another Benjamite had to say about his own attainments, his own excellencies, everything that was naturally superlative about him. He says, I total it all up and I count it as dung. Okay? That's the lesson that God wanted to teach Saul. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing good dwells within me. He would later write in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh, that is the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot please God. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews writes, without faith, it is impossible to please God. These are fundamental truths that God was trying to teach Saul. I don't really think he got it, because as we'll see as his life unfolds before us, pride and self-righteousness is ultimately what brought about his downfall. All of our natural abilities count for nothing. So that's sign number one. And that's where anybody and everybody has to begin. If you're ever going to become a Benjamin, a son of the right hand, if you're ever going to be linked with the man at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to come to that place. You've got to be willing to admit before God, I have no righteousness. I have no hope. All that's excellent about me is like dung. It's I've got nothing to offer. We've got to die to the old man, die to the flesh, if we're ever going to attain anything for God. So, that was sign number one. Okay, sign number two, verse 3. Then thou shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, which means house of God. One carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. So, First sign, Rachel's sepulcher. Second sign, you're going to encounter three men going to worship God. They're going to have three kids. They're going to have three loaves of bread and a bottle of wine. And they're going to salute you, and they're going to give you two loaves of bread, and you'll receive that of their hands. Bethel, as I said, means house of God. What is the significance of Bethel? We've seen the significance of Rachel's sepulcher. What is the significance of Bethel? Well, Bethel is the place where God promised Jacob, the banished patriarch, never to leave him and to protect him. God promised his faithfulness to Jacob at Bethel. So it was a very significant place. It was the place where God revealed himself. At that time, it was the center of Israel's religious life. It was Jacob's beginning and his ending. And at that place, he would meet these three men going up to worship God. And that should have spoken to Saul, to the fact that there is a God in heaven. And he's the God of Israel. He's Jehovah. And he's worthy of worship. And the fact that they were taking three kids as a sacrifice should have triggered something in his mind, should have been an example to him that the basis and the only basis upon which we can approach God, it's always been the same. It's never changed. Our approach to God has always been and will always be on the basis of the sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. Okay? And these three men had these kids that they were going to offer up to God. And then they had bread and they had wine, and a lot of it has been written about this. People, you know, writers like to talk about bread, of course, and it is a picture of the person of Christ, the manna that came down from heaven. The Lord said, I am the bread of life, and he is our sustenance, and we're the one that speaks, of course, of fellowship with him as well, like the show. Lots of has been written about that. And then the wine, we know what the wine is a picture of, the blood of Christ. Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. The joy that comes from knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. So these are things that should have maybe made an impression upon Saul. And you would have thought that if Saul was a spiritually minded man, he would have wanted to join with these worshipers. We see no evidence whatsoever of that. In fact, later in the chapter, when he was among the prophets, which is the third sign, everybody was saying, is Saul among the prophets? It's like, you know, we would have never figured he would have been, you know. There was nothing in his life to indicate that he had a spiritual dimension to him. And they were shocked that he was among the prophets. But, you know, it's a natural thing and a healthy thing and a good thing when we have a desire to be with the people of God. Be much, as one person put it, be much with those that are much with God. When the two on the road to Emmaus realized that it was the Lord Jesus was the stranger on the road to Emmaus, the first thing they did was they turned around and went back to be with the believers in Jerusalem. They went 180 degrees, they turned around and went back. I think it's in Acts 5 when Peter and John were released from prison. The first thing they did was they joined themselves with the other believers. We ought to want to be with believers. Saul should have wanted to be with these people that were worshiping the one true God of heaven. But we see no evidence of that. But God put it there before him as well. Trying to teach him, just like with Rachel's sepulcher, you've got to die to the natural man. You've got to die to flesh. And you've got to have a relationship with me, a relationship that's based upon sacrifice. Third sign, beginning verse 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God. Some translations might say the Gibeah of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these things are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice of peace offering. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So the third sign had to do with joining himself with a company of the prophets. Now, this was a place where obviously God was communicating with the prophets, a place where these prophets were under the control of the Spirit of God in what they had to say. God was communicating with them. God was giving them the words to say. That's what prophets do. They speak for God. And it was at this place that Saul joined with these prophets. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. So there's three things that we learn here. The Spirit of God would come upon him, he'd be turned into another man, and in verse 9, God would give him another heart. So what exactly does that mean? Well, we need to recognize, first of all, that there's an important distinction between the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, compared to the New Covenant, which we are under. We know that on the day of Pentecost, those believers, on the day that the church was born, as he had promised, the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And those believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were made a part of the universal body of Christ. Of course, it was a small group initially, but they were baptized into the body of Christ. They were part of the universal or the spiritual body of Christ, the mystical body. It's been called different things. But there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is a one-time thing. They were indwelt, which is a one-time thing. And so, subsequent to that, every person that's ever gotten saved in this church age participated in that original baptism, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. When a person gets saved, they are baptized into the body of Christ. They become a part of the universal church, okay? Those who were born again. Now, that's how it works today. In the Old Testament, believers were not indwelt in that sense. We read about the Spirit of God coming upon them or being with them. Oftentimes it was just for a period of time or for a certain purpose in mind. For example, the Spirit of God came upon Samson and gave him terrific strength to accomplish whatever the goal that he was trying to do at that time. The Spirit of God would come upon them. And so it was that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. That doesn't mean he was indwelt. No Old Testament saint, in my opinion, was indwelt, not in the sense that we are in the New Testament. And so the Spirit of God came upon him, and I think what that signifies is that the Spirit of God enabled him to serve as king, gave him what he needed, gave him the wherewithal to serve as Israel's first king. And God gave him another heart, and he became another man. Now, that's not the same as a regenerated man. I've probably read a dozen or 15 writers on this, and I haven't yet found one that feels like Saul was a saved man. Saul was an unregenerate man. He was never born again. He was never a believer, is my view. And everybody I've read has coincided with that. So anyway, we see examples of that. The Spirit of God coming upon a person is not the same as that person being saved. Think about Balaam. Was Balaam a believer? Of course not. But yet the Spirit of God came upon him and he spoke for God. He spoke for God. God can use a jackass. He did. What about Judas? Now, we read that the disciples went about preaching the gospel and healing and doing miracles and different things. And I presume that Judas was a part of that. He wasn't saved. I suspect that the Spirit of God, none of them were indwelt, because that was before the church was born, when Judas was around, is what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is, I would suspect that the Spirit of God came upon Judas if, in fact, he was preaching the gospel and he was doing miracles. It was because the Spirit of God was upon him. He was never indwelt. He was never saved. Okay? So my point is, there's other examples as well. People that have the Spirit of God that came upon them without them being true believers. And I think such was the case with Saul. But all of this, all of these signs had the same general point, and that was to impress upon Saul the importance of judging the flesh and depending on the Spirit of God and understanding the necessity of having a relationship with the one true God of heaven if he was to be a successful king. Again, I don't think he got these lessons, but God in his grace gave him these signs which were designed to try to help him be a better king. But again, his life story as it plays out seems to suggest that he never really got these things. So, verse 10, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him beforetime saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered, said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now that to me suggests the fact that the people that knew Saul, they knew who he was, they were shocked. He wasn't a spiritually minded man. It's like, what's Saul doing with these men who are under the power of the Spirit of God that are speaking for God? What's Saul doing with them? That tells me he had no spiritual dimension to his life, okay? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle, verse 14, said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not. So he told the truth, but he didn't tell the whole truth. He told him the part about the donkeys. He didn't tell him all the other that he had been anointed as king of Israel. And you know, you can speculate all day long as to why that was. Some have suggested that had he told his uncle that, by the way, you're looking at Israel's first king, that could have made his uncle jealous, and that's plausible. It also could have made his uncle think, what have you been drinking? You're crazy. He could have thought, you're out of your mind, okay? Or perhaps Samuel told him not to reveal it to his family members yet. We don't know. We can only speculate. But for whatever reason, he did not inform his uncle that he had been chosen by God to be Israel's first king. Verse 17, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. Now, Mizpah was the place where God brought deliverance to Israel over and gave them victory over the Philistines, okay, where they raised their Ebenezer, okay, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So Samuel reminds Israel, he gathers them all together to the very place where God had given them a great deliverance over the Philistines, and he reminds them of how they are in the process of rejecting God in spite of all that God had done for them. And he casts lots, okay? Basically is the way he went about this. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff or the baggage. Okay? Saul had a habit of being absent when he should have been present, and present when he should have been absent. Okay? And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. He stood out among, he was literally head and shoulders above anybody else. The most handsome man in all of Israel. He was just what they wanted. Okay? Samuel said to all the people, verse 24, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. Notice the Lord hath chosen. But the Lord chose exactly what they were looking for. He was the desire of Israel. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king, or let the king live. In other words, long live the king. They were so excited. They finally had what they wanted, a man after the flesh, a man after their own heart. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Two last comments and we'll close. First, regarding the last verse in the chapter, the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? What a commentary on the nature of man. Man just cannot be satisfied. I mean, the Lord said that in regards to John the Baptist. Remember, he said, you're like children in the market. You know, we piped to you and you wouldn't mourn. And we sang and you wouldn't dance. Nothing pleases you. I thought about Amnon and his half-sister Tamar. He was lovesick. We read that over and over and over. He had to have her. He was lusting after her. And he raped her. And after he raped her, it says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Man can't be satisfied. He thought, if I just had Tamar, life would be great. And here these people, give us a king. Well, God gave them just what they wanted. And they said, you expect that man to lead us? I mean, man is so fickle. He can't be pleased. But I want to close with verse 26. Because I suspect you, like me, have read that verse too fast. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Now think about that. If you read it and keep going, you don't stop and think about it. That's an amazing statement. Now, I've got on my phone right over there, I got some videos of my grandkids. And I was looking at one last night, little Keen, he was slurping up a spaghetti noodle. And that touches my heart. You know, I just enjoy getting these little videos. Sometimes our children touch our hearts. Sometimes our grandchildren touch our hearts. Sometimes our spouses may touch our hearts. Maybe our parents touch our hearts. This was a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The same God that put the stars in space, numbers them and calls them by name, that spoke the universe into being. The same, that's the God who reaches down out of eternity and touches our hearts. That's an amazing thing. A band of men whose hearts God has touched. I suspect it's true that most, if not all of us here tonight, are a band of people whose hearts God has touched. The God of eternity, the high and holy one, the one who inhabits eternity. He reaches down out of eternity and he touches our hearts. And if we expect him to touch our hearts as he does, and it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow, we read in Proverbs, that if we expect him to touch our hearts, we've got to take the last verse of chapter 9 seriously. We've got to stand still a while that God can speak to our hearts. He's not going to touch your heart if you don't open your ears and allow him to speak to you. And that means standing still, being quiet before him, and asking him and allowing him to speak to your heart, and he'll do it. Think of it. The God of the universe will touch your heart. He longs to touch your heart. But we've got to open ourselves to him. Stand still a while that he may show us his word.